As you know, this morning we conclude our study of the book of Acts. It has been a long journey by the end, and depending on your perspective, we will either have relished or endured about 62 different stops or sermons along the way. And so this has been a grand endeavor through the, I believe it's the longest book of the New Testament. And of course, in our summer series, we're then going through the longest book of the Old Testament. So definitely you are suckers for punishment. But I do, this morning I approached the text with, in some ways, a flood of mixed emotions. Somewhat similar to when a parent sends off their adult child. There's a sense of excitement, knowing that your child has reached an important milestone in their life. And yet there's also that anxiety. You wonder if you've said enough or done enough or modeled enough in order to prepare them for what lies ahead. Well, it seems to be that our text this morning, the section that we're going to look at this morning, in some ways addresses that very issue. Because it's here in the closing section of the book that the apostle presents his final defense. It's here in Acts 28 that Paul will model the various principles that have been espoused and practiced throughout the book itself. And so Luke in some ways alleviates our concerns by reminding us of all those things that we have learned in the past. And he does so in order to mark the way ahead, in order to prepare us for future ministry. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and let's turn one more time to the book of Acts. To Acts chapter 28, and we're going to focus this morning on verses 17 to 31. It's here we discover that God's work must continue through God's people. God's work must continue through God's people. We must continue God's work by making the most of every opportunity, by using our God-given resources, His Word, by, in fact, devoting ourselves to God's plan. So please stand with me as we read the text together. Acts chapter 28 will begin at verse 17 and read to the end of the book. Luke writes, "After 3 days, Paul called together those who were of the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.' They said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere.'" Verse 23, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." This is the word: "The Holy Spirit has rightly spoken through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God, it has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we have spent the better part of the last 2 years exploring this book, this inspired piece of revelation. We have watched the establishment of Christ's church in Jerusalem. We have seen it being enlarged throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We have seen it expand to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, we have watched your Holy Spirit guiding the spread of the gospel. In good times and in bad, we've seen him working in the lives of leaders and laymen alike. And yet, Father, now as we come to the conclusion, we ask that you would help us to remember the essence of the text as a whole. We want to understand the task that you have laid before us so that we might be faithful servants, so that we might walk in the footsteps of the apostles, so that you and your Son, that the Holy Spirit might receive the praise and the honor and the glory that you are due for the wonderful work that you have done, not only in the past, but in the present and in the future as well. And so guide our thoughts this morning as we study this text. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. God's people must continue God's work. Luke expresses this idea in two, I would say they're unequal parts. He'll begin in verses 17 through 29. If your text has verse 29 in it, there's a marginal note that's attached to that. 17 through 29, it's there that he deals with Paul's two-day struggle with the Jews. Then in the last two verses of the text, we see that Luke will deal with Paul's two-year stay in Rome. And so they're kind of opposite. 2 days, we have a larger piece that is being dealt with there, and then we have Paul's 2 years, which are very, very brief. So let's begin by examining Paul's brief struggle, beginning at verse 17. You'll remember from last week that Paul was allowed to stay by himself. Undoubtedly, this remarkable concession was the work of Julius. He was the centurion of the Augustinian cohort who was responsible for his safe arrival in the capital. And yet, this must have been a truly uncommon experience. Because it seems to be that as Paul left that vessel, that ship, and then as he made his way into Rome, there was a great separation that took place. While all the other prisoners were herded into the local jail, Paul himself is singled out and set apart. He's able to dwell in his own rented quarters. That is not standard fare for Roman prisoners. And so it seems to be that Julius probably had a hand in this, that he said something to his superiors, that he reminded them that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he, given his actions during that tempestuous time on the sea, posed no threat to the empire at all. He wasn't a violent offender. He was a help, not a hindrance to his captors. He wasn't a flight risk whatsoever. And so they allowed this small, bow-legged man to have his own accommodations. Well, consequently, then Paul was given his own minimum security detail. And although he was bound or chained to a soldier that was responsible to guard him, he was able to receive visitors during the daylight hours. And Paul, never wasting, it seems to be, one moment of opportunity, he makes use of this limited freedom. So much so that we're told in verse 13 that it's only after 3 days. After 3 days of getting into Rome, that great imperial city, Paul summons the leaders of the Jews. He begins to follow that pattern, that same strategy that he has adopted throughout the book. He always went first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. He would go to the synagogue before turning and spreading the message in the streets. And yet, because Paul right now is incarcerated, he's not able to go to the synagogue, and so he invites them to come and to visit with him. Chuck Swindoll highlights the value of such approach. This is what he writes. He says, when entering a new area, the apostles usually approached their fellow Jews in the synagogues first. This was not simply for theological reasons, but for practical reasons as well. Their kindred bond in Abraham established an immediate trust. Their shared Hebrew culture made communication easier. Their shared worldview gave them fewer theological obstacles to overcome. Most importantly, converts from this familiar group would facilitate communication with less familiar groups in their community. Mark it well, these were well-positioned men. They were leading men. Literally, the text tells us that they were first amongst the Jews. Most likely, it's describing these men as rabbis or synagogue officials. They were probably prominent landowners or merchants. These men could influence hundreds, if not thousands, of others. Well, as we look deeper into the text, we find the apostle seeking to set the record straight. He wants these men to know that he is a friend. He's not a foe. And so listen to his statement. He says, brethren, though I had not done anything against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no grounds for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Here what Paul does is he effectively summarizes all that has transpired over the last 2.5 years. He has defended himself on at least 5 separate occasions, and on 5 separate occasions, he's been vindicated. He has done nothing wrong. That has been the testimony of the Pharisees, of Claudius Lysias, the Roman centurion, of Festus, of Felix. It's been the testimony of King Agrippa II. And yet the hostility of the religious leaders was so persistent that the evangelist was forced to appeal his case. And yet he wanted his audience to know that he bore no ill will towards his own countrymen. He hadn't come to stir up trouble. He hadn't come to bring a charge against his fellow countrymen, his brethren according to the flesh. He simply wanted to continue his ministry and to share the hope of Israel with them. Notice the response of these leading men in verses 21 and 22. In some ways, they feign ignorance. They say, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. There may be an element of truth to the statement. Because when Paul left Caesarea late in the fall. He did so late in the season. He was probably one of the last ships to leave Caesarea. His ship was probably one of the first to make landfall at Rhegium and then Puteoli in the early spring. And so there probably hadn't been much conversation between Jerusalem and the Jews in Rome. And yet, how could they not have heard about the Apostle Paul, the one who had written that letter some 3 years earlier? How could they not wonder if something was up when they observed their friends and family, those who had converted to the strange new sect, leaving the city en masse in order to meet this stranger who would come to their shores? Undoubtedly, they knew more than they were letting on. And their willingness to hear Paul's views concerning this sect, this group of people that were spoken of against anywhere, seems to belie that fact. Well, beginning at verse 23, this informal gathering, it really morphs into an intensive seminar. We're told in verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. At the time Luke wrote this epistle, it's believed that there were somewhere between 50 to 60,000 Jews living in Rome. As such, it's not too difficult to imagine a large body gathering together to hear the apostle. And they would gather to spend the entire day, some 8 to 12 hours, in an extended dialogue with him. Well, I want you to notice three things about Paul's approach here. First is that Paul's message is focused. He presents the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't test the waters or ease into a deeper discussion by presenting them with 10 tips for a better home life. No, he dismisses all those secondary issues and he cuts really to the core issue. He spends the entire day speaking of the Nazarene. He demonstrates that Jesus is the hope of Israel. He's the one who embodies all of their messianic hopes and dreams. He is the one through his death, burial, and resurrection would establish God's kingdom on earth. A kingdom populated by those who have put their faith and trust in him alone. Second, I want you to observe Paul's methodology. Paul doesn't wow the masses by performing the signs of a true apostle. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he uses something more powerful. He brings them to the very word of God, to that which is living and active. He takes them to the sacred text, pointing them to the law of Moses and to the prophets. He doesn't use some exotic technique. He uses a common yet profound means of grace, that which is available to you and I today. Third, I want you to note his manner, the way that Paul presented his material. Paul explained or expounded the text. He laid out the evidence in a clear and logical fashion. He gave solemn testimony. He conveyed the importance of the subject matter. This was no lighthearted discussion. The apostle doesn't lace his presentation with a series of interesting anecdotes. He doesn't lighten the mood by telling a joke here or there. No, he wants the people to understand that these are life and death issues. That there's gravity in these words. And yet this was not a dry discussion, a dry recitation of the facts. As one commentator put it, this was the most exciting home Bible study in history. Why? Because Paul sought to persuade the people. He didn't present the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as, as something that someone could simply take or leave, that this was just an option for them to consider. No, he pressed them for a decision. Recognizing that their eternal destiny was at stake, Paul urged them to accept the biblical witness and to put their faith and trust in Christ and to do so immediately. Look at the people's response then in verse 24. Luke tells us that some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Some of your texts may say that they disbelieved. The next verse tells us that they, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. Why? Was there something deficient about the apostles' presentation? Did he not say the right things? Did he not make the right impression? Again, was it something he did or did not say that turned his audience away? No. There was nothing wrong with his message or with the messenger himself. The problem lies deep within the heart of man. To help his audience understand what was going on, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and then verses 9 and 10 of that particular chapter. He says the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah. R.C. Sproul says that this is the greatest redundancy of all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit rightly speaks. Of course he rightly speaks. He rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. That's the idea of the text. That seeing you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. Literally, it's the heart of the people has become fat. It's the picture of a layer of fat covering the heart, and then it becomes so enlarged, so engorged, that it's unable to beat properly. It can't function the way that it has been designed to function. So the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn or return. And I would heal them. Jesus cited these same words during his own ministry. These words remind us that we are a sinful and depraved people. Not that we are the worst human beings ever possible, but that we are in the worst possible state. That left to ourselves, we do not want to hear. We do not want to see. We do not want to know the truth, much less respond to it in the way that God wants us to respond to it. And such has been the pattern throughout the book. Those who were closest to the truth, those who should have been the most eager to respond, to understand, they were the ones who hardened their own hearts and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the most depressing doctrine. It would be, were it not for the fact that God, according to His infinite mercy, has elected to open the eyes of the blind and to give hearing to the deaf. He is the one who rescues that rebel sinner in their state of rebellion. He is the one who replaces that cold heart of stone with that heart of flesh. Paul understood this. He also understood that the hardening of the Jewish people was part of God's redemptive plan. It was part of his plan to spread the gospel to the nations. And we will see that as we move into the epistle to the Romans, particularly in Romans chapter 11. And that's why we read Paul's following statement in verse 28. He said, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will hear." Verse 30 then marks a transition. Luke's expansive discussion of Paul's brief two-day struggle with the Jews gives way to a small summary statement concerning his two-year stay among the Romans. The change of pace here is jarring. Look at the last two verses of the text. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Notice he's not changing tactics here. He's doing the same things during the course of these 2 years. Well, according to James Stocker, one of the great Scottish Presbyterians of the last century, he claimed that Paul's house, this room, became the fulcrum from which he moved the world. It's during this time that he wrote the epistles to the Ephesians and the Philippians, the Galatians and the Colossians. It was during this time that he would send out his friends, those who had come to minister to him, to strengthen the churches in those Greek or Gentile lands. And yet, while Paul remained chained, bound to the guards in Rome, the ministry continued there. The gospel continued to spread unhindered. Well, the brevity of Luke's statement has raised more than a few eyebrows. Why, for example, does the historian not describe the outcome of Paul's appeal? For some reason, Luke forgets or he fails to document Paul's his release. It seems to be that the Jews in Jerusalem understood that their case couldn't hold water. So rather than making an appeal or making an appearance before Caesar and raising his ire, they simply did not send anyone to go. And so when the statute of limitations had reached their expiry date, they're generally believed that it was 18 months that people had the time to gather evidence, come and appear before Caesar. But because they didn't appear within that time, Paul's case was simply dropped. It was a non-starter in that respect. So why does why doesn't Luke state this? Why doesn't he tell of Paul's release? Why doesn't he tell us of Paul's subsequent ministry, how he continued to minister in the on the Aegean Peninsula, strengthening the churches that he had visited before? Why doesn't he tell us of Paul's forays into the area to the west, into Spain itself? Why doesn't he tell us that Paul was rearrested, that he was brought back to Rome, and that it was there that he was beheaded under the rule of Nero, somewhere in AD 67? The text really reads like Schubert's unfinished symphony. It begs for a conclusion. For someone to wrap things up, for someone to resolve the dissonance. And yet Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, seems to be making a statement here. Ken Gangel explains it this way. This is what he writes. He says, in his typical style, much of the same way that he ended his gospel, Luke emphasizes the positive and healthy forward movement of the gospel and the message of the kingdom of God. This is the precise message of Acts. We may have only 28 chapters here, but one could argue that each year another chapter is added. Because here's the reality of the situation. The book of Acts is not about Peter. It's not about Philip. It's not about Barnabas or Paul. It's about the work of God through his church. You and I are part of that church. We're part of that ongoing ministry. And so our task is to continue writing that story, following the pattern that has been already established, so that the gospel might reach the uttermost parts of the earth. We need to be intentional about these things. That's why we spent 2 years going through the book of Acts. That's why we've been encouraging you to share your faith with your family and friends. That's why we continue to pray for the unsaved in our families. That's why we're at the eldership level, we're developing a philosophy for missions and evangelism. We don't want this to be something that's haphazard. We want to be very diligent in this respect. We do it because we must continue the work that God has called us to do so that men and women, boys and girls might be drawn into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we give ourselves to that, making the most of the opportunities that are presented to us by using these God-given resources, the very Word of God, which is alive and active, by relying on God to do the work that only He can do, drawing the lost to salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's bow and ask the Lord to help us in that regard. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for the work that You are doing in our midst, molding us and shaping us into the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this is not a work that we alone can do, but it is the work of Your Holy Spirit who dwells within. And so, Father, we ask that He would continue to be active in our midst, not only as individuals, but as a corporate whole as well, that He would help us to be faithful in carrying out this message, to proclaim it with boldness, with courage, to do so unhindered. Father, we ask that as we give ourselves to this task, we might see, again, friends and family members, co-workers, come to that saving realization of who Jesus Christ is because You have done a supernatural work in their lives. As we see this happen, we ask that You would cause us to rejoice, Father, that we would give You all the honor and glory that You are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. For our benediction this morning, I'll take you to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is what we read. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may He comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.